As I've said, we're going to be looking at this opening verse of the Psalm 116. Very often we find it difficult to express just exactly what we are feeling. We struggle at times with our emotions, with the thoughts of the heart, whether it's sorrow that we don't want others to know about, or sometimes it may even be joy that we feel we cannot express, but we endeavor to hide it and to keep it bound up within our heart. Some of us by nature tend naturally to hide what we feel and neither show great emotion or joy or give vent to our feelings in a very expressive fashion. Others, of course, are more vocal about their feelings and express them freely and express them willingly and openly. In the very opening words of this psalm, the psalmist opens his heart. You know how it is sometimes that it is only after we get to know someone and have a little conversation with them that, and we use the terminology, they begin to open up a little and begin to talk about themselves and begin perhaps to tell us what they feel and what they think about certain issues. It's very rare that we come across a circumstance where from the very beginning, from the very first word that is spoken, there is such a dramatic unveiling of the heart. But here is an individual, and the very first words that he indicates opens his heart wide for us to see just exactly what he's feeling. I love the Lord. What enthusiasm, what expression of his feelings and of the emotions of his soul are in these words. He makes it very obvious then, in his very first word, what it is he is thinking. And he expresses the delight and the joy and the thrill that fills his soul at the very moment of writing these words. You see, when it comes to our feelings about the Lord, we should all, no matter what we are by nature, and that will come into it, but no matter what we are by nature, we should all be ready to express what we feel about the Lord. We may be shy, we may be quiet, we may be hesitant about displaying emotion. That will always show itself in our personality. But even allowing for that, there should always be a readiness to speak about the Lord. It should be prominent in our tongue. It should be prominent in the themes of our conversation. We may not be able to express our feelings as vocally and as dramatically and exuberantly as some, but nonetheless we should be able. I think that we can say that it is a mark of the child of God that he is able to speak about the Lord, that he is able to express himself in relation to the God of his salvation, that he has something to say about the Lord and for the Lord. Peter instructed the believers that he wrote that first epistle to, even in the midst of their suffering, in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter instructs them that they are always to be ready to give an answer to any that do examine them concerning the hope that is in them. They're always to be ready to give an answer to those who inquire of them about the Lord. And here is the psalmist. He's ready to give an answer. He's so ready that the first thing he says is, I love the Lord. He's ready to express the desires of his soul. I love the Lord. Now I want just to look at two very simple things from this text. First of all, I want us to consider his profession of love. I love the Lord. Now this, I think, is a very informative statement, if we think about it. If we consider this statement and profession that the psalmist makes, it's obvious, as I've already intimated, that these words take us into his very heart. These words take us down to the very depths of his being. Because love is a matter of the heart. True love is a matter of the heart and not merely of the lips. Of course, the word love today is a word that has been much abused, and it has been used in circumstances where it really is quite improper to use the word at all. But love in its truest and purest form is a matter of the heart. I think that even those who are ready to abuse the word love will confess and recognize that really true love is something that relates to the heart and not merely words. Even the ungodly know that when they speak about true love, they're meaning more than just saying something that's not really meant. When the psalmist says here, I love the Lord, we're going down into his heart. We're looking at words that have the sincerity of his soul behind them. You see, our relationship with God should be a heart relationship. Sadly today, many Christians claiming that name and claiming to be the Lord's have a relationship with God that is merely from the lips. As the Savior spoke, quoting the words of Isaiah, they applied in Isaiah's day, they applied in Christ's day, they apply in our day. And the words are these, that this is a people that draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, because it is a heart relationship with God that he is interested in. That is what true Christianity is. That is what it means to be in touch with God, in fellowship with God. Not just to say the right words, not just to use the right phrases. So many today have the answers off pat, the few expressions, and they think that that's all that Christianity is. And they trot out the same old phrases that they've used year in and year out. If you ask them how they're doing spiritually or how they stand with God, and they give the only answer they know, because it's not a living relationship that comes from the heart. That's the kind of relationship that we ought to have with the Lord. It should be a relationship of the heart. A heart bond to him. Now when he says here, I love the Lord, he uses a word that indicates the very deepest longings and desires of the human heart. The word he uses literally has the sense of someone panting after something. Perhaps we could have the idea of a man thirsty, and he's panting for water. He would give anything to have water. He loves the thought of having water. And if you were to give him a glass of water in that condition, my, he would love that water as he swallowed it down. But this is the idea here. It is of deep, intense yearning of heart after God. Love, as he speaks of it here, is a very strong bond indeed. This heart relationship with God is a relationship that is of the strongest kind. I think of those words in Song of Solomon, a little book, and the theme of the book is Christ's love for his people and his people's love for him. And in chapter 8 and the verse 7 there is this statement, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. It is the strongest emotion of the human heart. And in spiritual terms, here is something that can never die. Here is something, oh yes, love may wax and it may wane. It may grow strong and it may grow cold, but true love never dies. And as far as the Christian's relationship with his God is concerned, a love for God in the heart and soul of the believer is something that can never be taken away. And even though he may grow cold and he may, like Peter, deny the Lord, there will come a time when again he will profess, thou knowest that I love thee. This is a very informative statement because it teaches us something about the nature of the relationship that we ought to have with the Lord. Indeed, it teaches us something about the relationship of the true Christian to his God. It is a relationship of the heart. Oh, if our Christianity only exists and consists only of words, it's not the religion of the Bible. The religion of the Bible is summed up here in this little word, I love the Lord. Because it is a matter of the heart, this love has profound effects in his life. Because it's not just a superficial thing, because it's not just something from the lips, but it comes from the heart, and as we know, the heart is the seat and the fountain of all things in our life. Just as the heart physically is the source, as it were, of all action and of all activity of every kind in the body. There's no heart, there's no thought, there's no memory, there's no working with the hands, there's no walk, there's no activity of any kind. Rather, there is death. And when we use the word heart in a spiritual sense, and we think of this man's heart and soul now in love with God, that has an implication on every area of his life. That has an effect upon everything that he does. This psalm is one that has as a general theme the devotion of the soul to the Lord. True love is never merely words, but it is always associated with obedience and with activity. When we're thinking about love for God, that goes always hand in hand with obedience to God. You can't say, I love the Lord, without that love showing itself in a certain fashion. And it always shows itself in obedience. There is a link between obedience to God and love for God, a link that can't be broken. Indeed, when you think about it, love for God is in itself an act of obedience, because it is the Savior's summary of our duty under the first table of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And so even a love for God is in itself an act of obedience to God. You can't separate love for God from obedience. And I think that this is a lesson that we all need to learn. But more particularly, it needs to be learned in this day and age in which we live, when there is too much of that theory that propounds the idea, I can say I love God and live as I please. I can say that I am the Lord and do what I like. A love for God that is the expression of the heart of the believer is always found hand in hand with obedience. We could take time, perhaps, just to look quickly through the psalm. As I've said, there is so much of the spirit of devotion here, and it all springs out of that first statement, just as even in the grammatical sense. The words all flow in the rest of the psalm from that first sentence, I love the Lord. And then he says in verse 2, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. And he makes a number of vows in this psalm. That's the first one. I will call upon him as long as I live. He goes on then in the verse 9 to say, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In the verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation. What he's simply saying there is that he wants to drink in the grace of God into his soul to the fullness. He's going to feed upon Christ. He's going to live by nourishing his soul upon him. I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. There's the fourth vow. Verse 14 gives us the fifth. I will pay my vows unto the Lord. Now in the presence of all his people, there's a public display of devotion and surrender to God. I'm going to pay my vows. My religion is not an empty one. It's not just words. I haven't just made a vow with the intent of never keeping it, just to sound good, to sound holy, to sound spiritual. So many people today know how to use the right words to sound holy and to sound spiritual, but that's as far as it goes, but not with the one who loves the Lord. I will pay my vows now unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. Then we go to verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. And then in the verse 18 again, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Here are eight statements that he makes. Eight vows, if you like, that he makes to the Lord. I'm going to pray. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to live a life of devotion. I'm going to feed upon Christ. I'm going to live a life that is marked by the sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. And this is the outworking of his propositional statement in the verse 1, I love the Lord. The love of God is active. the love of God, the true Christian's love for God translates into action. Just as the heartbeat of the heart in our body translates into activity and into life, so the heartbeat of the believer, or the heartbeat of a soul, his love for Jehovah God, translates into a life of devotion, obedience, and surrender. Don't you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 and the verse 15? Where he says simply this, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Now there's the test of love. There's the evidence of love. If you love me, obey me. No matter what it is I ask of you, obey me. If you love me, keep my commandments. I never can understand how it is today in so many Christian circles that there is the claim to love God and they garbage the Ten Commandments. I can't understand that. I cannot understand how it could be that someone could claim to love the Lord and not want to obey him. Here's the simple truth stated. If ye love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John, the chapter 5, and it's the verse 3, the apostle, of course, deals much with this subject in this epistle. It's one of the general themes of the book. This is the love of God. What does it mean to love God? What do we mean when we say, or when we read in Scripture, or when we see this kind of statement, "I love the Lord"? What does it mean? This is the love of God. Here's a definition. We should always take our definitions of these things from the Word of God. We'll not go far wrong in that case. It is when we turn to our own definitions of things that we get mixed up and get off on the wrong track entirely. But if we interpret Scripture by Scripture, what does the psalmist mean when he says, "I love the Lord"? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. It will not be hard to obey the Lord. It will not be a heavy burden. It will not be a grievous load to obey God if you love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you'll find His yoke easy. You'll find His burden light. This is the love of God. Keep His commandments. But do we love the Lord in that fashion? Do we love the Lord enough to obey Him? We cannot possibly, with any degree of integrity or honesty, claim to love the Lord if we're living in abuse, in a breach of His commandments. You will see that this is a public profession. These words form the part of Scripture. In a sense, the psalmist's words have had an audience of countless millions down through the ages of time, as generation after generation of those who have opened this page and read in this psalm have heard his proclamation, "I love the Lord." It was public in an immediate sense too, because, as you will know, these words were used as the songbook of God's people as they met together for worship on occasion. And it was a public profession of love. We should ever be ready to profess our love for God publicly. In John chapter 21, we have that incident that I've already alluded to, where Peter is brought by the Savior to confess again his love for his Lord. Peter has, of course, denied the Lord some days previous to this. But the Lord Jesus, in the company of the other disciples, says in the verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And again in verse 16, "Lovest thou me?" He saith, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And again in verse 17, "Lovest thou me?" And he said, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." Here is a public profession of love by Peter. He had fallen, he had sinned, he had disobeyed the Lord. It was time for him to, it was a suitable thing for him to profess again before men that he loved his Savior. We should be ready, you know, to act like Peter. Certainly in the company of other of the disciples of Christ, we should be ready to profess his name. But even in the company of the ungodly, we should be ready by word and action to indicate that we love the Lord. The question comes to us as it came to Peter, lovest thou me? Do you see that the Savior gives him a command? And again, there is the link with obedience. If you love me, you're going to do what I say. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Do we love the Lord enough to profess that love before men and to confess publicly, thou knowest that I love thee? Such an expression of love is, of course, the product of the Holy Spirit. In a very special sense, these words are the words of the Holy Ghost. We know that. We believe in the doctrine of inspiration. We believe that, as Peter wrote in his epistle, that holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what we believe prompted these words. In an immediate sense, in the soul of this man, the Holy Ghost was at work in a special way. It was the Spirit of God that prompted this profession. But just as it was the Holy Spirit that prompted this profession on this occasion, in that unique sense of the inspiration of Scripture, so it is the work of the Holy Spirit to stir our hearts to profess a love for Christ. It is His work within the soul of every Christian that stirs up love for the Savior. It is His work to reveal Christ. It is His work to draw us to Christ. It is His work to give us words to praise Christ. And that it is His work especially to promote that love for Christ. Don't you remember that in Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 22, where we have the fruit of the Spirit described there, the very first of those fruits is love. Now, primarily, in the scriptural context, that will be a love for God. And then in a secondary sense, it will be a love for all that God loves. That is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit does not produce a generic kind of love that loves everything and everybody. The Spirit of God does not produce love in the soul for sin. It does not produce love for the world. It does not produce love for anything that God hates. But Galatians 5 and 22 makes it clear that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And in the wider context of Scripture, as we've said, it is a love for the Lord. Where the Spirit of God is at work, fruit is produced. Fruit must grow in the life of the one that the Spirit of God dwells in. And here is the fruit. We could talk about this as the first fruits of the indwelling Spirit. Every true-born child of God is indwelt by the Holy Ghost. That is the infallible mark of the child of God. Because if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8 and 9. That's the teaching of God. Every true Christian has the Holy Ghost within them, and the first fruits of the Holy Ghost's presence in the life is a love for God. So when the psalmist says, I love the Lord, what he is simply giving evidence of is the fruit of the Spirit, that indwelling his soul is the Holy Ghost, and he bears fruit. It's as natural to the child of God to confess, I love the Lord, as it is for a tree to produce fruit. When it's missing, we know there's something wrong. It ought to be the natural product of the life of the believer that there is an expression such as this, I love the Lord. But not merely the words. As we have seen already, the words must be matched with devotion and surrender and obedience to the Lord. But as we come back to our text, we notice something else from this statement, his profession of love. He says, I love the Lord. It is Jehovah that he loves. That's the name that he uses here. Now, we know that there are a number of different names and titles that are given to the Lord, but Jehovah stands unique among all those titles because it doesn't so much express what God is as it expresses who God is. In Isaiah 42 and 8, the Lord himself makes the statement that this is his name. I am Jehovah. That is my name. Jehovah is the personal name of God. It is a name that causes us to think of the person, not so much of what he is, not so much a title that describes his work or his power, but it is his personal name. And I think that there is significance in that, because here is a believer who adores the person of the Lord. So many are in love with the concept of God's power, or they like the idea of God's mercy or his grace or the fact that he can give us comfort in trouble. And in these days of mushy Christianity, that's most people's concept of God, that he's just there as a shoulder to cry on. He's just there to come and rock us to sleep at night. He's just there when storms and troubles come. And so many, if they talk about loving the Lord, that's what they're talking about. They love the comfort that he gives, or they love the idea of the prosperity that he might bring into their lives. I was reading the other day of an article of some restaurant. It was down in the States somewhere, and they had started to put these little texts. No, it was they put these little cards on the table with a Thanksgiving prayer that they were urging their patrons to pray before they ate their food. And the guy was saying that it was wonderful that since they had started putting these things out on the table, their business had shot right up. And that's what most people, if they talk at all about loving the Lord, they think about loving the things that he can give, loving the things that he can do. But in a sense, it's proper to think about loving the Lord because of his power and his grace and his comfort. But we have to get beyond that. We have to love the person. Here, the psalmist's love reaches a much higher level than that because he focuses upon the person. I love the Lord. I love the person from whom all these other blessings flow. But it's the person who is the object of my affection. And whether he send good or whether he send trouble, or whether he prospers or whether he brings me down into trial, I still love the Lord. You see, if we only loved the comfort that the Lord can give, well, at times the Lord purposes to withdraw his comfort, and what would we love then? But if we love the person, come fair weather or foul, that love will never change. Because it's not so much what the Lord gives or what the Lord does that we love, as the person, whatever he does, we love him. We love him. Not merely his attributes then, but his person. Do we love the Lord in that way? And how we love the Lord? Or are we ready to withdraw our affection whenever it seems the Lord brings us into difficulties? Or whenever he sends trial? Do we withdraw our affection simply because we really only were in love with the idea that he brought us comfort and prosperity and help? No, let us love the Lord. Let us set our affection upon the person of the Lord, particularly as the person of Jehovah is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want just to point out is this, the reason for his profession. Why does he say this? It is because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Here is a simple example of the principle that the Apostle John sets down in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And you know, here's just a little example. Way back in the book of the Psalms, when John wrote that verse down, he didn't write down anything new. The people of God knew it a long time before. I love the Lord, the psalmist says. Why? Because he has shown his love to me. And the psalmist, you see, is referring here to something specifically. He hath heard my voice. As he puts it in the verse 2, he hath inclined his ear unto me. The Lord now is, as it were, biased towards him and leaning toward him, bending down toward him, inclined in his direction. It's interesting just to observe that what he is speaking about here is not so much one historic incident in which the Lord heard and answered him, but he's talking here rather about a state or a condition that now prevails. Yes, it had a historic beginning because there was a time when God in mercy inclined toward him. But you know, that inclination is never reversed. When God inclines toward a sinner because they've come to Christ, he is forever inclined toward them. And what the psalmist is thinking of here is the simple fact that there was a time when God heard him in the past. He hears me now. He will always hear me because he's inclined toward me. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, I love the Lord because the Lord has looked upon me, he has inclined toward me, his ear is toward me. Once he was a stranger to grace and to God, but now he is in that glorious, gracious state whereby the Lord's ear is forever inclined toward him. Obviously it means something to the psalmist to have the ear of God. Does that mean anything to you? Does it mean anything to you that God is inclined to those that are in Christ? It obviously meant something to him because it stirred his heart to say, I love the Lord. And if you know what? If it doesn't stir us to say the same thing, we haven't quite got the significance of what it means to have the ear of God. We haven't quite got the significance of what it means to have the God of heaven ready to hear our cry, wanting to hear our voice, ready to act on our behalf, now inclined favorably toward us, where once there was enmity and war and rebellion on our part. Now God in grace is inclined toward us. And if we understand that, and if we allow that truth to sink into our soul, it will prompt us to say, I love the Lord. Is it not true to say that we are guilty of underestimating very much the worth of this blessing? How many times have we thought, the Lord hears my prayer, and we have not given voice to such a statement as this. We have not been moved as the psalmist is moved to say, I love the Lord for such a thing. Imagine such a thing that the God of heaven is inclined toward me. I love the Lord. Surely it's true that we have not given this level of appreciative response to the goodness of God in inclining toward us, in opening his ear to our cry. Has the Lord not done something for you that is worthy of your love? Has he not done something for you that inspires your heart to say, I love him? As the psalmist David put it in the Psalm 18, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And he goes on to explain why he says that. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength. In him will I trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Because the Lord is all these things to me, I will love him. Is that what the Lord is to you? Is that what the Lord is to you today? Well, if you only realized and only knew what it means to have the Lord as your refuge, if we only understood and grasped that as we ought, we would be more ready to say, I love the Lord. Another consideration here, why he makes this statement, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. He seems to be stirred by the thought of his own unworthiness. In the original, he emphasizes the words that are translated, my voice. My voice that he heard, as if to say, of all the voices he could have heard, he listened to me. He listened to me, even my voice. Then he uses the word supplications. You know that that word has the simple meaning of crying for mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is the favor of God shown toward one who is unworthy. And when he uses that word of his own cry to God, what is he doing? He's saying, I needed mercy. I was therefore unworthy, and I needed the mercy of God to be shown to the most unworthy wretch. And he heard my voice, even me. Oh, if ever there was a voice that he could have closed out of his ears, it was my voice, but he heard me. Is it any wonder that he says, I love the Lord? If we had a concept and a realization of the greatness of the divine mercy that has been shown to us, and God inclining toward us. If our mind was filled with these twin thoughts, God's mercy in inclining toward me, and my own unworthiness of that favor, we would be more ready to say, I love the Lord. Let those two thoughts fill our hearts. Let them fill our mind, that the Lord hath done great things for me. He has heard my voice. He heard my desperate cry for mercy. And I love him for that. May the Lord give us hearts to love him, to confess that love before men. For here is the heart of one who is truly in fellowship with God. May the Lord bless his word for Jesus' sake. Amen.